Going to look again at this passage that we've read together, 2 Samuel chapter 15, 3 together, verse 30. So David went up by the ascent of the Mount of Olives and wept as he went up, and he had his head covered and went barefoot. And all the people who were with him covered their heads and went up weeping as they went up. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Gracious God, thank you for bringing us to this point again where we can be in your house and we can read your word and we can have it expounded. And we trust, Lord, that you would be present here, that your Holy Spirit would speak to each one of us as your word, the living word of God, is preached. We pray, Lord, help us to receive it and to mix it with faith. And Lord, would you transform us under the sound of your word? We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. Never been there myself, but I've heard that if you fly into the airport of Milwaukee, that as you finish your descent coming in over the rooftops of Milwaukee, you can look out the window and you'll see a message painted on one of the roofs of the houses below, and it says, "Welcome to Cleveland." It was painted, apparently, by a local man who thought it would be a sort of amusing thing to paint on the roof. As you come into Milwaukee, welcome to Cleveland. And apparently it has, over the years, caused several people to have some anxious moments, to grab their boarding passes, to check and make anxious inquiries to the flight attendants, because you thought you were going to Milwaukee, but then all of a sudden it looked like you might be in Cleveland. Looks, you see, sometimes can be deceptive. And it's the same here with Absalom. At first glance, he looks very impressive. He's got charm, he's got the looks, he's got charisma. You could look at him and think that he must be a great leader. But just as on the flight path into Milwaukee, looks can be deceptive. All is not what it seems. Outwardly, it may all seem to suggest that he's a great leader, but underneath that suave, handsome exterior, there's a scheming, manipulative, and rebellious heart. And it's something we began to look at last week as we considered his return from exile back to the palace and to his father in Jerusalem, and what seemed at first glance to be true repentance and true reconciliation between the two, but it wasn't. It was fake. It wasn't real. He was just trying to get his freedom back so that he could then begin to consolidate his base in the city and increase his popularity at large so that eventually Absalom could make a challenge for the throne himself. And it's something we see coming to pass in this chapter, chapter 15, as Absalom's rebellion here is in full swing and he begins to make his first moves to claim his father's throne. Well, David, for his part, along with his friends and sympathizers, is forced to flee. So this is going to be our subject for study this morning, 2 Samuel chapter 15. We've read the whole chapter. We're going to try and take in the whole chapter in our brief time this morning. And we're going to look at Absalom's attempt to claim his father's throne. We've got four headings as we work through these verses this morning. The first is Absalom's rebellion. The first heading, Absalom's rebellion, verses 1 through 12. After this it happened that Absalom provided himself with chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. Now Absalom would rise early and stand beside the way to the gate. This is the scene then. Absalom, David's son, he's been in exile for 3 years following the murder of his brother Amnon. But Joab, you remember Joab, he's David's commander-in-chief. For whatever reason, Joab decides it's time to bring Absalom back from exile in Geshur and bring him back to Jerusalem. And so Joab then sets about orchestrating that plan to accomplish it. And he calls upon that widow woman, the wise widow from Tekoa, who had the gift of the gab, we could say, and she comes to David one day and by the use of this cleverly woven tale manages to convince David into calling Absalom back. He does. He sends Joab to go and get Absalom. He brings him back, but if you remember, he was sort of still under a cloud. He's still keeping Absalom at arm's length. So that, yes, Absalom's back in Jerusalem, but he's not actually in the palace with David. He's got to stay in his own house, in that sort of house arrest type situation for a couple of years like that, not able to go out and enjoy his freedom. And eventually he's had enough of that. And so he confronts Joab over this. Joab's the one who's orchestrated all this. Joab's the one who's brought him back in the first place. And so he presents an ultimatum to Joab. He wants presented to David, his father. Kind of a receive me back and forgive me or execute me sort of thing. Which he does. David, in the end, hears all this. And David capitulates. He caves, having been sort of strong-armed, manipulated into this by Joab and his son. Eventually, David agrees, and Absalom comes to the palace and bows before David in fake obeisance, and David then embraces and kisses his son, really in fake forgiveness as well. The whole thing, we saw this last time, it's forced, it's contrived, and really falls well short of what the Bible requires by way of genuine forgiveness and restoration. So as a result, David's just really storing up trouble for himself for time to come. And it's in fact the very thing we see beginning to happen in the very next chapter, chapter 15, where Absalom is now out. He's free now. He's out in the city. He's at large. And he's moving around the city seeking to consolidate his support there among the people. And, you know, we said this last time, he's a handsome fellow. He's got charm. He's got a little bit of charisma. He's got this amazing hair. And a chariot now. We read that in verse 1. He's got horses and 50 runners that would go before him. It's quite an entourage that he has now. Quite an impressive PR machine that Absalom has mobilized for himself now. And so what he would do, apparently, we read in the first few verses here, he would wait by the city gates early in the morning, well out of the sight and sound of his father. And he waits there to meet the people and to drum up some support among the ordinary folks. It must have been quite a striking thing. Imagine, I don't know, just trying to put it in language that we could understand today. Imagine you have a job in New Haven and you're driving to work one morning and you come along the I-95 and then you see some traffic cones forming a slip road and you're bid by an officer off the main road down the slip road and you pull over on the lay-by and there's a big black limousine. And you get out, and then the door opens, and out steps the Vice President of the United States. And he comes over, and he shakes you by the hand, and he says, "How are you doing? Tell me, tell me about your life. How are you?" Wow. That's amazing. That's something you're not going to forget in a hurry, is it? You remember that for the rest of your life. And it's that kind of thing that Absalom here does with these people, these ordinary folks coming into Jerusalem in the morning, especially those with a grievance, verses 3 and 4. Those who are coming in and they've got a lawsuit, they've got a legal case. They're trying to seek justice for some situation that's happened to them. And they feel that they haven't been treated well, that things haven't gone well for them. Whatever reason, they would come into the city to settle this kind of a thing. But here, before they even get near the palace or get near to the place where justice would be administered, Absalom's there, and he's there at the gates to intercept them and to listen to them and to give them a sympathetic ear. Tell me about that, really? Is that really what's happened to you? That's outrageous. And you mean nothing has been done about this? That's a disgrace. That really is. That's something that really should not have happened. Something needs to be done about this. That is terrible. One commentator says, Absalom never met a plaintiff with whom he didn't agree. And not only that, not only would he lament with them how dreadfully inefficient the whole system had now become, how the whole system of justice under his father now had become so bogged down, so clogged up with red tape that nothing ever happens now. Nothing ever seems to get done. And you know what? If I was a judge here, things would be so much different. In fact, a case like yours would be a top priority for me if I were a judge. That would be one of the first pieces of legislation I would sign in on day one. This kind of a thing he would say to them. And then when he'd sold them on that and they're all so pleased with what they'd heard and maybe they try to bow to him and show him respect as the crown prince, he'd put forth his hand. "No, please, please, no. Call me Ab." Give him a little embrace and a kiss. Something like that. You know, he's the people's prince. He is the man with the common touch. Today we'd say he's kind of leader you'd invite round your home for a barbecue. That kind of thing. And by doing this, it says in verse 6 that he stole the hearts of the people. That's an idiom, which means he duped them. He hoodwinked them. He was able to pull the wool over their eyes. He conned them, really, into thinking that he really did have their interests at heart. And he does this for 4 years, just sort of waiting there day by day, right by the city gates, working the crowd, bigging himself up, and all the while running his father down until just the right time, the time is right for him to make a move. Verse 6, we can see that he tells his father he needs to go to Hebron to fulfill a vow. It's a lie. Hebron is where his base is. That's his family, his friends, his cousins, nephews, nieces, all of those kind of things. That's his the pro-Absalom crowd. And so his plan is to go back, make that his HQ, and then from there make a push to claim the throne. And David, maybe naively, unsuspectingly, bids him to go in peace. Only for Absalom then to send out these spies or sort of messengers out to the country at large, instructing his supporters at the sound of the trumpet to proclaim that he is king in Hebron. While also we read there of 200 men from Jerusalem. These have been prominent men in the city, not quite realizing what he's planning. They're invited along as guests. So that verse 12 says, Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor from his city, from Gilo, while he offered sacrifices, and the conspiracy grew strong. For the people with Absalom continually increased in number. So this is the beginning. This is the start of Absalom's rebellion, usurping his father's power in an endeavor to take the throne for himself. Another commentator sums up this section. From the start, he set out to gain something valuable that belonged not to him, but to his father. David's kingship over the nation had been granted to him by God himself and was not a power to be usurped. Absalom's success, therefore, indicts not only himself, but also the people of Israel, that they should foolishly forget all that God has put in place and so greedily desire a ruler who would satisfy their earthly cravings. And then he makes this application. Their gullibility shows how easily we are impressed with outward displays of personality, looks and charm. Absalom appealed to all the fleshly inclinations of the Israelites, and having failed to guard their hearts with careful appeal to God's word, they were easily seduced. So he's saying, as we can be as well. We can be impressed simply by those outward things, the good looks, the charisma, those who seem to just ooze charm in whatever realm, whether it's politics or maybe in leadership in the church or even in our personal lives. We need always to make sure that we're not being duped and hoodwinked just by the outward looks. We said this last time, good looks can camouflage a bad heart. So we need to think about that. But also there's a challenge for us here as well, and our own behavior. Think about Absalom. What's Absalom doing here? Absalom gets his freedom there in the city of Jerusalem, and immediately he becomes a very insidious, pernicious influence in the city. And he's running his father down, bad-mouthing, undermining his father in the eyes of the people, while all the time making himself look good and making his father look bad. He's functioning sort of rather like a fifth column, an enemy within, we could say. And it's the kind of thing that happens in workplaces and offices up and down the length and breadth of this land when you get a disgruntled employee who then starts to carry on a crusade against their line manager or their boss, undermining him or her, highlighting all of their flaws while also at the same time bigging themselves up. You know, if I was in his position, I wouldn't do that. I wouldn't do it the way he did. He's done that wrong. You know, this is really how he ought to do it. He doesn't know what he's doing. In the home, that can happen as well. Husbands can undermine the authority of their wives. And vice versa, wives can undermine the authority of their husbands, pointing out all his flaws and failures in front of the kids. And in church as well. You know, the pastor there, he really doesn't know what he's doing. And the leaders in that church, they don't actually know how to run a church. If I was a deacon in that church, if I was an elder there, this is how I'd do it. This is actually the way it ought to be done. You see, in all these ways, the spirit of Absalom, the wannabe king, is still around today. So that's the first point then. Absalom's rebellion. Secondly, consider Ittai's devotion. Ittai's devotion. This is verses 13 to 23. We want to focus especially on verses 19 to 23. But in this section, we see a messenger comes to David in verse 13 with a report that the hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom. That Absalom has managed to turn the hearts of many people against David, including Ahithophel. That's his right-hand man. That's his chief political advisor. He too has changed sides now. He too has gone and thrown in his lot with Absalom. And so David knows this is a good. This does not bode well for him or for his reign. And if he and his servants don't flee now and get themselves out of town, it could be that all of them will end up getting slain. And so David's looking at this situation. He's sort of weighing it all up and he gives the command to leave. He's not abdicating. He's not leaving the throne. He still leaves behind 10 concubines, verse 16, to keep the house, it says. So he's leaving town, but he's not leaving the throne. He's leaving it, it seems, temporarily, largely in order to preserve life, his own and others. Because if he stays, most likely it will end up being a kind of a siege-type situation. So if they're not all killed in battle, then maybe through lack of food getting through, they will all starve to death. But either way, many lives will be lost. Many innocent lives will be caught up in the middle of this. And David knows that. He knows by staying, he's endangering innocent lives. And so in the end, he makes the call. We need to go. It's a flight rather than fight response. And so he and his servants and sympathetic supporters, they mobilize, they form this kind of procession, which is going out of the city, verse 17. And the king went with all the people after him and stopped at the outskirts, or maybe you have the last house in your version there. And it's referring to the edge of the city, before you get out of the city, the right at the edge of town, we might say today. And David stops there and he pauses to sort of cast an eye over this procession of people that is fleeing with him. The faithful ones are sticking right by his side. And you've got some of the men listed there, the Kerethites and the Pelethites and the Gittites. These were actually foreigners. These were Gentiles. They worked, many of these men, for David as security, secret service agents, his own personal security detail. And they had done, many of them, for many years, even going as far back as the wilderness years with Saul, when David was on the run from him. If you look at verse 18, it says 600 men who had followed him from Gath. So this is an association that goes all the way back with these men. And one of these men in particular, the writer focuses in on, and that is a Gittite, and his name was Ittai. Ittai the Gittite, in verses 19 through 22. He's a commander of troops, but also he's a relative newcomer to David's side, and a man who David actually tries to persuade to go back to the city. He sort of says to him, you don't need to come with me. You're a foreigner, no one's going to touch you, nothing's going to happen to you. You've got little ones, you've got children there with you. You don't need to come with me. Go back. I plead with you, just go back. That's what David tries to do. But Ittai's not having it. Ittai's going with him. As the Lord lives, he says, and as my lord the king lives, surely in whatever place my lord the king shall be, whether in death or life, even there also your servant will be. He pledges himself to David. He's going to remain with him. He won't leave. It's got shades of Ruth and Naomi about this. Ruth chapter 1, where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Ittai says very similar thing, doesn't he? As the Lord lives, whatever place you'll be, I'll be. Sounds a lot like Ruth. Maybe, we don't know. Maybe he has, like Ruth did, come to faith in the God of Israel. We don't know for sure. But either way, he's pledging himself unwaveringly to David at a time when loyal friends were few and far between. Here is this man, Ittai, who comes and stands by him. He's a bit like Ebed-Melech in Jeremiah chapter 38, where Jeremiah has been thrown down into that murky old cistern as his reward for being a faithful prophet. And it looks like he's going to die down there. But Ebed-Melech, he's a citizen in Jerusalem. He's not from there. He's actually from Ethiopia or Sudan or one of those parts. And yet he sees the condition that Jeremiah is in, and so he goes into bat. for Jeremiah. And he goes to see the king Zedekiah and he says, you can't leave him down there. He's going to starve to death down there. And so Zedekiah listens to him. And in the end he says, okay, take 30 men and go and pull him out again. What a friend he was to Jeremiah. Or in the New Testament, you've got a man like Onesiphorus. Do you remember how Paul commends him? 2 Timothy chapter 1 said of him, he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains, but when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and he found me. Others are abandoning him. Other of Paul's friends had left him by that stage, but not Onesiphorus. He went looking for him and he stood right by his side. Because he and Ittai the Gittite, they were two peas from the same pot. They were cut from the same cloth, those men. Davis says of Ittai, quote, he's an island of faithfulness in a sea of treachery. And then he adds this, one of God's ways of supporting you is to give you a friend to stand with you in the darkest hour. And maybe some of you have known that in your lives, when you've been down in some dark pit, in some gloomy dungeon of a trial, whatever it was, a bereavement or serious illness, some personal crisis in your life. And God didn't leave you there all on your own. He sent to you an Ittai or an Onesiphorus of some sort who came alongside you during that period and helped you and strengthened you. Maybe you've done that for somebody else. Maybe you could do that for somebody right now. Someone who's feeling lonely and discouraged, feel like they haven't got a friend in the world right now. Perhaps you could go along and say, hey, I want to help you. I'm here to help you. Tell me, what can I do? How can I help you in this? That's a blessed thing. That's a Christ-like thing, isn't it? Because Jesus is a friend like that. Jesus is the friend who's promised never, never to leave us. George Schwinnick, the Puritan, once said, Jesus is the best friend at all times, the only friend at some times. You know, when everyone else has jumped ship and left you, Jesus never, ever, ever will. He will stand right by our side in all of our messes. And he promises he will never leave. What a friend we have in Jesus. Murray McShane discovered that when he was 18. It was the time when his brother David died. He loved his brother so dearly. He almost idolized his brother. But his brother died at age 26. And it was devastating for Murray McShane. But it was also the event that the Lord used to bring him to Christ. And he wrote some 11 years later, when he was in the ministry, he wrote to a parishioner. On the anniversary, it was the day of his brother's death, the 11th anniversary. And he wrote a note to a parishioner, said this, this day, 11 years ago, I lost my loved and loving brother and began to seek a brother who cannot die. That's Jesus. He is the friend who sticks closer than a brother. Is he your friend? Let me ask you this morning. He offers to be that friend to any who will turn to him in repentance and faith. He'll be a friend for you through life and on into eternity. We sang that, didn't we? One there is above all others, well deserves the name of friend. His is love beyond a brother's, costly, free, and knows no end. So these are lessons for us this morning from 2 Samuel chapter 15. We've thought here about Absalom's rebellion, Ittai's devotion. Two more headings. The third is David's submission. This is verses 23 to 29. David's submission. David leaving Jerusalem and going down into the Kidron Valley. And having crossed the brook Kidron, he meets Zadok, the priest. And Zadok and the Levites are carrying the ark. That's the Ark of the Covenant. It's the box with the Ten Commandments in. It was the visible symbol of God's presence amongst his people. And so this is a good thing. The priests are going with David. This is a sign. The priests are pro-David. They haven't gone over to Absalom. It's a good sign. And at this point, they're coming out with the ark and they set it down and they're waiting for all the people to leave the city to go by. And David comes and has this conversation with Zadok and tells him to take the ark back. Verses 25 and 26, the king said to Zadok, "Carry the ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and show me both it and his dwelling place. But if he says thus, 'I have no delight in you,' here I am. Let him do to me as seems good to him." He's trusting the Lord here. He's basically saying if God is with him, then he will bring him back. But if God is not with him, then it doesn't matter if you bring the ark or not. And so he's got no sort of superstitious view of the ark here, has he? The lucky charm view of the ark that they used to have. If you cast your mind back when we were going through 1 Samuel and chapter 4, and they were defeated by the Philistines, and they said, "Where is the ark? We need the ark. Bring the ark. If we've got the ark, then we can win. If we've got God's box, then we'll get God's help. We lost because we didn't have the box. Bring the box." It was that sort of lucky charm, rabbit foot approach they had to the ark. But David's not thinking like that here. What he's saying is the Lord may show favor to me, but then he may not. And if that's the case, then so be it. Let him do what seems good to him. Simple trust and submission. No lucky charm, no rabbit foot theology here. It's not weak resignation either. He's not just going to sit there and do nothing and just wait and see what happens. He's got a plan here, verses 27 to 29. He sends Zadok back. Zadok was a priest and he was also a prophet. A seer. So David knew he could send him back, and this man could be relied upon to send a trustworthy report back to him. So he sends him with his 2 sons, Ahimaaz and Jonathan. They're going to function as kind of the eyes and ears on the ground. They're in Jerusalem. They can report back to David Absalom's plans. And so David can, in an informed way, make decisions about whether he needs to stay where he is, whether he can come back to Jerusalem, or whether he needs to flee even further. So he's got a plan. It's a wise plan. So this isn't just limp, forlorn resignation, but it is trusting submission. That whatever happens, the Lord will do what is right. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and show me both it and his dwelling place. But if he says thus, "I have no delight in you," here I am. Let him do to me as seems good to him. This is more like the old David. This is the David of old, not trying to work and scheme things, manipulate things, cover over things as he has done in recent times. Now he simply commits himself and his way trustingly into God's hands. Let him do what seems right to him. He's God. He's my God. I can trust him for whatever he decides is right. Don McClure was a Presbyterian missionary. In the last century, 1960s and 70s, he worked in Ethiopia amongst the Anuak people in particular. And there was a book written about his experiences over there. And one time, a group of Anuak believers, they'd been converted, they came to his home. He was also skilled in medicine. And one of these Anuak believers came with his son, who'd been bitten by a poisonous puff adder. And he brought him to Don McClure. And the man was very calm as he brought his son. And McClure said to the man, sort of tongue in cheek, "Why didn't you slaughter a sheep and pour sheep's blood over him like you used to do?" That was the habit of this particular tribe. And the man said, No, now we only believe in the blood of Jesus." And still very calm, he said, "If medicine does not help him, our prayers will." And then he said this, "But if he dies, our lives are in God's hands." Translation, the Lord will do what he thinks is right. That's faith. That's true submission. That's what faith does. It cheerfully leaves all our uncertainties in his hands. As David does here, "Let him do to me as seems good to him." You know, we sing this, don't we, in some of our hymns. There's a hymn we sing in England. I don't think we have it in our hymn book here, but it goes like this. "It is the Lord, my covenant God, whose claims are all divine, who has an undisputed right to govern me and mine." Or one that we do have in our book here. "Thy way, not mine, O Lord, however dark it be, lead me by thine own hand, choose out the path for me. Smooth let it be or rough, it will still be the best. Winding or straight, it leads right onward to thy rest." That's what we see here with David, the submission. Absalom's rebellion, Ittai's devotion, David's submission. Final thing, Hushai's provision. Hushai's provision, by that we mean the provision of Hushai for David at this point. Because at this point, everything just seems to go wrong. It all looks as if it's fallen incompletely for David. Verses 30 to 37, he's making his way up the Mount of Olives, weeping as he goes. Verse 30, his head covered, he went barefoot. All the people who were with him covered their heads and went up weeping as they went. It's a dark moment for David. Forced to leave the palace to vacate the throne. David having to leave Jerusalem, the city of David. He's being forced out here. No wonder he weeps as he thinks about all that's transpired and all that's brought him to this point now. He weeps. It's a low point. But then, as if that wasn't bad enough, worse is to come. Verse 31, news reaches him that Ahithophel, his closest advisor, his right-hand man, his chief of staff, his speechwriter, all of those things, all rolled into one, has defected. He's gone over to Absalom's side. That's a devastating blow. Ahithophel was a key man in David's team. Chapter 16, the end of that chapter, it says that having his counsel was like having counsel from the word of God itself. He was a top man. Having Ahithophel as your counsel is like having Lionel Messi on your soccer team. Like having LeBron James in your basketball team. He was right on the money in everything he said. He was sharp, he was savvy, very astute advisor. You don't want to lose a guy like that. But then David in this situation gets word that he has. Ahithophel has gone. He's gone over to Absalom's side. It's one of those, oh no, no, please, no, don't tell me that sort of moments. Psalm 41 verse 9, David wrote in the wake of that event, "Even my closest friend, someone I trusted, someone I ate bread with, has turned against me." It's a huge blow. But then also in that moment, he casts himself on God. "Oh Lord," he says, "I pray, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness." It was a sort of, you know, arrow prayer. One of those prayers you just fire up in a moment of desperation and despair. And it's one that we see here was quickly answered, because almost no sooner has that prayer come off his lips than who does he see? Verse 32, "It happened when David had come to the top of the mountain where he worshipped God, there was Hushai, the Archite, coming to meet him with his robe torn and dust on his head." It's Hushai. He's joining David's ranks and he's ready to do whatever David wants him to do. It's amazing. And David has a plan for him. In verse 33 to 34, "Return," he says, "return to the city and say to Absalom, I will be your servant, O king. As our father's servant previously, so I will now be also your servant. Then you may defeat the counsel of Ahithophel for me." This is his plan. He's going to send him back to Absalom's court to be a spy under the guise of being one of his supporters. He can function there himself as a fifth column, using also the two sons of Zadok who are there as well, and working with them to get information out of Jerusalem to David. So the combination of these things, they can combine together to counter the treacherous counsel of Ahithophel. Hushai now can do that for him. This is an amazing answer to prayer. An immediate answer to prayer. David receives this terrible news. Ahithophel's gone to the other side. It doesn't look like it couldn't get any worse for him. He prays and God graciously immediately sends help. Have you ever had moments like that? A kind of a Hushai moment? Someone send someone like that into your life, or an amazing sudden answer to your prayers? I think back to 2007 when we were in South Africa in Pretoria, and we hadn't been there very long. We'd only been there maybe 3 weeks. And it was one Saturday afternoon, and we'd been invited out to a braai, a barbecue over there. We went out, had a lovely, lovely time with some of the church family. And we came back, so maybe 4 o'clock Saturday afternoon, and went into the apartment. And immediately I could see something wasn't quite right, and realized that we had been broken into while we'd been out for just a couple of hours. And I looked around and my wallet had gone, a camera had gone, and worst of all, my laptop. My laptop, I just finished seminary, I had 4 years worth of seminary notes and work, sermon manuscripts, I had my Bible software, all of that was on there. That was my computerized Ahithophel. It gone, just like that. I said to Abigail, "This is bad, this is really bad, we need to pray." And I remember standing in the doorway and I prayed, "Lord, please, could you help? Could you get this computer back?" And then within 2 or 3 minutes, one of our neighbors, this sprightly 50-plus-year-old South African fellow turned up at our doorstep with a backpack in his hand. And apparently he'd seen these thieves climbing out of our window and making their escape, and he gave chase across the compound, and as they were trying to scale the perimeter fence, he grabbed the backpack and he tussled with them. He pulled it out of their hand and walked back to our apartment, and there he was on my doorstep, Hushai-like, with a backpack in his hand. Amazing answer to prayer. Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you. The righteous cry, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. And that's true, isn't it? Maybe you've had your own sort of Hushai moments as well. And that's what the Lord does here for David. Something which must have lifted his spirits, given him a tremendous sense of peace, because those of you who know your Bible, it's around this time he writes Psalm 3. And it says there, I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. I lay down and slept. How could he sleep? From the confidence, the assurance he has that God is with him. God is helping him. He's answering his prayers. The end of that psalm, arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. He's confident now that God's blessing is upon him. God is with him. God is helping him. How could he be so confident when he'd sinned so grievously, heinously against God? Because of another king who also crossed the Kidron Brook many years later. Another king who also went into that valley and then went up the Mount of Olives weeping for Jerusalem. Another son of David, but one who was obedient, entirely obedient to his father, the Lord Jesus Christ, who submitted himself completely to the plans and purposes of his father, and by his pain and his suffering accomplished redemption for us. Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah. What a Savior.